Just one more mention of times of prayer as we pray for the work of the gospel throughout the world. We do partner with different groups, and there's an opportunity to pray for the work of the Slavic Gospel Association this Friday, 7:30 in the home of Manuel and Eva. So again, if you need directions, just ask, focusing on the work of Slavic Gospel and their ministry in Eastern Europe and Central Asia. So that prayer time is on this Friday at 7:30. That old hymn asked a question that maybe very few people wrestle with nowadays. Would you be free from your burden of sin? The kind of weightiness that people carry in life, the troubled spirit that many of us live with when we don't have the joy of forgiveness and don't know relationship with God. In a day where people were more au fait with Christianity and with the truth of the Bible, we would recognize these things where people were taught from an early age the reality of original sin and our original condition without relationship with God, and how that oppresses us and enslaves us, and only Christ in the power of his sacrifice can set us free. But very few people recognize today that the struggle they have with life is the struggle they have because of sin. And the problem many people face today, as they've often faced, is that often in our desire to be free of the burden of sin, we just find some other burden to balance it with in life. We're burdened to be successful. We're burdened to be popular. We're burdened to achieve. We're burdened by all kinds of ambitions in order to bring this sense of meaning and peace that our souls crave. And sadly, one of the heaviest burdens to bear is the burden of religion, where through our own sense of religious piety, we seek to alleviate the burden of sin. And that is what Jesus challenged so profoundly when he came and lived amongst the people of this earth and amongst the people of God, and recognized that they had actually taken the law of God, which was meant to direct them for God, and they turned it into this unbearable burden on the people of their generation. When you go to Matthew chapter 23, we find Jesus speaking to the disciples and to the crowds that come to listen to them. And Jesus accuses the religious leaders of misusing their knowledge of the Bible because they use the word of God to put heavy burdens on the people. The people become so burdened and weighed down with religious expectation and the fear of not getting the laws right and of doing the wrong thing. And they have this distorted vision of God, that God is somehow just waiting to punish them if they somehow forget to do something they were meant to do on the Sabbath or on another day, or if they fail to tithe all that they own properly, and that they're just so heavily burdened with the weight of expectation rather than knowing what God had intended them to know, that so heavy is the burden of sin, only God can deal with. So weighty are the spiritual issues of sin and judgment and righteousness and eternity that only God himself has the power, the strength, ability, and authority to do anything meaningful with this burden. And so we find Jesus, when he moves amongst the people, as again, not intentionally looking for a fight, but simply because he sets the things of God in motion. He puts the things of God in place. And suddenly the people then who thought they had a handle on God are offended and they're upset. And Jesus comes to lift the burden, to bring his forgiveness, to bring liberty into life. And yet they get upset because he's not acknowledging all that they've done and the things they're proud of. Would you be free from your passion, from your pride? And so we find that Jesus comes and starts turning things the right way up into what God intended when God initiated and strengthened relationship with a people to radiate hope to the world. And he's saying, where's the hope? Where's the freedom? Where's the life? And so we had the issue about fasting, which is still to this day a helpful discipline, but it's only helpful in as much as it is accomplishing its purpose, which is to encourage us to draw near to God. If fasting becomes the end in and of itself, so that we're obsessing about not eating while all the time not thinking about God, but thinking about the next cheeseburger we can get, we've probably missed the point of fasting. If we can discipline ourselves to deny ourselves physical things in order to meet God and to be dedicated to God, it's a wonderful thing. But if that's not what it's accomplishing, it's just a burden. It's a pain. It's a struggle. And then the Sabbath day, again, a tremendous blessing which God gave to humanity in order to teach us the principles of rest and renewal. And we know it's long gone in our society, and sadly, long gone in many areas of the church, that we ever think one day should be different. But you've got to ask yourself, what's it had done to our world? We fill Sundays with leisure. We fill Sundays with activities. We fill Sundays with extra work and manpower and all the rest of it. And then we go run to our doctor saying, doctor, fix me. I'm tired all the time. When God created, even in a sinless creation, a day. Now, we know that part of the problem is, and it has been in the church and in parts of the church, that you can get legalistic about the day. But don't let what we've done badly rob us of the good God intended for us. Sabbath was made for man. God gave us a blessing. God gave us something good. But he said to the Pharisees, you've actually turned this into a burden. So, as many of us may identify, we didn't anticipate Sunday as a day of joy or Sunday as a day of wonderful renewing activity. We dreaded it if you grew up in certain communities, if my accent hasn't already given that away. But it was in different parts of the church. There was a day when there was a universal appreciation that it was good for us to have a day where worship was priority, rest and renewal was good for us. But all that was sacrificed, and sadly the other alternative was that it became such a burden. And especially, not just that you were meant to keep the Sabbath, but heaven forbid that somebody would see you do something that they wouldn't approve of on the Sabbath. And Jesus comes, and in his life and ministry, starts shaking all these thoughts and views profoundly as he seeks to bring us back to God's intention. And so we find him in these verses. We're only going to focus on verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3, that Jesus went into the synagogue. I think it is worth noting that Jesus did honor the Sabbath when he lived his life in this world. He didn't come to provoke people and deliberately, you know, wreck the Sabbath. He didn't set out to, you know, go against the culture. He challenged things when things were wrong, but he didn't come to purposefully annoy or irritate the overly religious, but he came to show them the beauty and the wonder of God's law. He came to fulfill it. He came to redeem us from the fact that we could never keep it perfectly. But when it came to the Sabbath, he did the kind of things that God encouraged, the gathering together to worship, gathering with the people of God. Jesus gathered weekly with the people of God to hear the scriptures read and expounded, to hear prayer being lifted up to God, to encounter fellowship with like-minded people and encourage them in the life of living in a world where God was not known and God was rejected. He lived amongst people and encouraged them in the praises of God and the singing of the Psalms and in gathering together to acknowledge the glory of God's covenant with his people. And that's why we find him so often in the synagogue, going to the temple. And we find him mixing with the crowd there. As the Son of God comes into the synagogue, he doesn't demand any special treatment or any elite preferences. And he mixes with this man who was there with a shriveled hand. And again, the nature of his illness, his disability, is something that there's all kinds of debate about and what exactly was meant by this. The kind of predominant thinking is that this man somewhere in life had had a severe accident or injury that left him unable to use his hand, which would have led him in his culture into some form of poverty. That's why so many of the stories when Jesus interacts with beggars and those who were lame and those who were blind, it's not just their physical condition that is a problem. It's the fact that in that culture, with no social welfare system, unless there was generosity within the family or kindness in the community, any form of disability bound you to a life of profound poverty. So this man's life has been greatly hindered. The lack of ability to work would have left him with some form of economic deprivation. And he's there worshiping God. He's there seeking God. He's gathering with all the others. And his intention, ultimately, despite the condition of his life, was to go and to give glory to God. Even before he gets healed, this man is an encouragement to us, an example to us. Because even in his unhealed condition, he's gathered to worship God. He's gathered to seek Yahweh. But then the next thing that Mark tells us is where we begin to see the trail where this incident is leading us. Some of them, and that will be some of the religious people and some of the worshipers, it's not confined to the religious leaders at this point, we're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath. It's incredible to think that there were people coming to the synagogue that day, coming to worship that day, and their mind is ticking over with this thought. I wonder if Jesus is going to break the Sabbath here today. We read from one of the Psalms that would encourage the people of God to come with this attitude of worship, thankful for what God is doing for his people and what God has promised to his people. And there's so much in every hymn we sing and prayers and readings, and there's so much to stir our minds and hearts positively and to stir us up in the correct worship of God. It's a real challenge to our thinking and a real challenge to our spirituality to consider what was happening here, that people had gathered in the synagogue, but they had gathered not with the motive to worship God, but with the intention of trying to find something wrong in somebody else. We talk about legalism. It's that overly religious approach to the things of God. I've mentioned many a time, it's one of my kind of, one of the things I learned as a student that has challenged me, helped me, encouraged me, rebuked me so many times in life. The man who I heard preach, and he said, there's a ditch on either side of the path of life. There's a ditch on either side of the path of life. On one side is what he called licentiousness. Oh, we're saved in Christ. We're free to do whatever we want. We're free to live it. We're free to follow any passion, any desire, any feeling, any emotion. We're free to do it all because Jesus shed his blood for us. But then on the other side of the path of life is the ditch of legalism. You can't do this. You can't do that. You shouldn't do the next thing. And both are just as deadly, by the way. Don't make a preference today which ditch you want to be in. You don't want to be in either. We want to walk in the light as Christ is in the light, having fellowship with one another and being cleansed from our sins by the power of the blood of the Son of God. But these Pharisees were very much in the ditch of legalism. And they had a mindset that even though they had gathered in the synagogue, they had lost the sight of God's intention for his people. And they were making their worship and their gathering and their profession of religion all about themselves, rather than about God, Rather than coming to worship with a mind fixed on the holiness, the righteousness, the mercy, and the beauty of God, they'd come in a spirit which was hungry to find fault with somebody else. Rather than hungering for God and his righteousness, they were looking out for an opportunity to catch Jesus out. They wanted to expose him as a fraud. They wanted to expose him as some kind of wrongdoer. And yet they had come to the synagogue and they couldn't put their bitterness aside, even for the day of worship. They couldn't allow the time of worship actually to challenge them. Say, oh, wait a minute, I've been spending all these 6 days getting worked up about this. I need to trust God in this. I need to let go of this. I need to leave this in God's hand. No, so deeply was their sense of offense at their self-righteousness being exposed by Jesus that even as they physically professed to come to the presence of God spiritually, they were miles from him. Miles from him. This is what one commentator, Daniel Akin, says about the danger of legalism. Legalism is raising to the level of biblical mandate and command what God has neither commanded nor prohibited in his word. It is taking our traditions and preferences and imposing them on others as an act of spiritual superiority. Even though the Bible does not make such practices universally prescriptive. Legalism is characterized by looking for the shortcomings in others rather than in oneself. It looks for what is wrong in someone's life in order to criticize and condemn them rather than what is right in order to commend and encourage them. It reinforces feelings of spiritual superiority and elitism that are man-centered rather than Christ-centered. It focuses on external behavior rather than the internal issues of the heart. And it's as real today as it was in Jesus' day, and it's as real to you and me as it is to the Pharisees. And let's be clear, legalism is not always the same externally. You can have a cultural legalism that looks down on other people because, oh, we're an open church, we're a progressive church, we're not like these old timers. Remember when I was a student, I went to this church and I turned up in a suit and tie because that's what proper Christians turn up. Sorry, that was my legalism. But when I went into the church, I was told, oh, this is a great church. You can come here dressed any way you want. I said, that's fantastic. So I went back the following week, still in my suit and tie, and got told again, no, this is a church where you dress any way you want. I said, yeah, I want to dress in a suit. So be careful about the external natures of legalism. It comes in various forms. It's the spiritual aspect that's really important. It's when our heart is fixed on anything other than Jesus. And when our spirit is looking for anything other than the fullness of the glory and the joy and the love and the salvation and the wonder of Christ. When it's looking at other people rather than examining our own life and our own need. You see, this man's need was evident physically. But he wasn't the only one there with need. And so the tragedy is that this legalistic mindset has robbed the people of the blessings of coming to God and made the whole thing burdensome, made the whole thing difficult, made the whole thing exhausting rather than exhilarating to come and to seek the presence of God. And so then we find Jesus asking a question that in many ways should have been easy. The answer is easy. But the silence of those to whom he asked the questions reveals the extent to which they have lost sight of the original purpose of the Sabbath. Their regulations, the things that they created, became more important than the reasons behind God's gift. You see, the Pharisees recognized, for instance, that thou shalt not work. That's part of the command in the Ten Commandments. But they had added to that their own interpretations of it, all kinds of crazy things. In fact, there was one commentator I read who said that they had even said that the use of false teeth on Sunday, on the Sabbath, was a work, because, you know, they're not naturally yours. I was just surprised that they had false teeth back then, I have to confess. But it was that level of minute analysis of, well, what is work? And then going into the details of what could be defined as work, rather than actually standing back and say, actually, God's intention was rest. So let's start there, rather than starting with our own analysis and making things burdensome and having no real perception of what did God want for us in the Sabbath day. Why does he say to us, it was made for man? I'm giving you this gift. I'm giving you this opportunity to rest and renew, to be reminded of what really matters in life. If you just carry on running all the time, you're never going to realize what you're running for. Who was the person who said, the trouble about the rat race is that even if you win, you discover you're still a rat? God gave us this gift to pause and to rest, to think, to realize, to recognize, to be renewed, to know the wonder of redeeming love. And so Jesus asks the question, and they knew the answer. If you want to take time today, go and read Isaiah 58, and then you read there what these religious experts would have known. They would have known that the fullness of what God intended by fasting and by the Sabbath. God condemned them in their history. He says, day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. They look as if they were a nation that does what is right. They look like a nation that has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions, and they seem eager for me to come near to them. But then I'm not coming near to them. Why? Well, he says, on the day you're fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit all your workers. You have days of fasting, but it ends up with you quarreling and in strife with one another, striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. You see, how we exercise our religious practices reveals what we really think about God. And God seems offended that people would think, hold on a minute, you think that I'm the kind of God that is happy that you sit at home all day Sunday and never do anything and make yourself miserable so that you can feel some sense of religious satisfaction, whilst all the time that there's joys to be beheld, there's good things to be enjoyed, there's people to be helped on the Lord's Day, and you honestly think that's the kind of God I am? Look what it tells us about Jesus in verse 5. He looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed because of their stubborn hearts. They're talking about my Father here, says Jesus. And they honestly think that my Father's the kind of God who would make a suffering man struggle and be poor and broken in life. They think that's the kind of thing God would want of them, to ignore this man's needs so that they can feel good about themselves. They knew my Father, they would know that he's the kind of God that would be telling them to do everything they can to make sure that this man with the shriveled hand need never fear a day's provision for his family. Of course, God wants to do good rather than evil, to save life rather than to kill it. That's what God intended for the Sabbath. You see, one of the reasons I think legalism never goes away is because it's easier to follow a set of rules than to take the time to really know the heart of our God and to live out the reality of the compassion and character of Christ. It's easier just to be jolly and have our own wee forms and our own wee fashions of church, rather than to really think, what did God want for us? What did God want us to do today? Jesus was angry that people could come to the synagogue and be so far away from God's intentions and God's heart. He was angered, deeply distressed that they were so stubborn. He says, man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and the hand was completely restored. And the people shouted hallelujah and praised God. No, they didn't. They then went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Never underestimate the darkness that the burden of religion will lead us into if we resist the light of Christ. They don't even see the irony here. That they think it's wrong for Jesus to heal a man on the Sabbath, but with the same brains, think it's okay for them to plan to kill him. We even wonder if he had read their hearts and minds when he asked the question, what's lawful, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They conspire together, Herodians and Pharisees. Pharisees were people who couldn't bear the reality that their land was occupied by Rome and longed for the day when God was going to rid their land of this foreign occupation. Herodians were Jews who had compromised with the political and military system of Rome. They were natural enemies. They were opposing ideologies. But when it comes to hating Jesus, they can unite. I was asked by a young man the other day, in all sincerity, he'd seen a march somewhere, trying to understand what's going on in this world. And he asked me, how come, he said, these pro-Palestinians, in the march there was also the LGBTQ plus flags as well? He says, are they not different? That was his question. It's an opportunity to tell someone who knows nothing of the things of God, yes, they are different until it comes to God. Then they're the same. Just as they did in Jesus' day, opposing forces unite to despise the righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that reveals to us the only way of God's salvation. The power to take the man's shriveled hand and to give it life again, the power to take your soul and my soul and set it free again, to set us free from our sin. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I've come to call the people with a brokenness. I've come to call the people with the burden. I've come to call the people with the guilt. I've come to call the people in the shame and in the weakness. And I've called them so that in me, through me, in my name, in my power, through the wonder of my sacrifice, they can be forgiven. They can be renewed. They can be restored. They can have the joy of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, the hope of the Lord. And live a life characterized not by burdensome religion, but by the blessings of heaven. Let's pray. There is a hymn, Lord, that recognizes your promises and says, God is here and that to bless us. And we would pray that every one of us today would recognize that before we leave this place. We may have come in a sense of duty. We may have come in without any sense of joy. We may have come with all kinds of wrong intentions. But we pray that as we look to Jesus and how he gathered in the midst of a worshiping community and how he set things right for them, so we pray that we would look to him and that we would see in him the fullness we need, that we would recognize that he is calling us to give to him our burden of sin. that we might live in the freedom of the children of God, whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. And so I pray, Lord, that there will be faith in hearts today to ask for that life-giving power, that liberating truth, to set us free from every sinful and religious bondage into the fullness of the wholeness of life that is ours in Christ. Amen. Let's sing together. Let the weak say, I am strong.